I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn to two places tonight. The first is Mark chapter 12, and the second is 1 Peter chapter 2. Mark chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 2. I know in a few moments we have some matters of business to deal with, but we want to take a few moments tonight and address, I think, an important issue. For those of you that are joining with us perhaps for the first time in a while, we want to remind you that over the last few months, we have been dealing with the thought or the concepts related to the church. The theme of our study has been rethinking the church to understand what the Bible says about Christ's church and how we ought to function and how we ought to operate in these days. Tonight, I want to take a few moments before we move into our business session and deal with the relationship between the church and the state. As we come to God's word tonight, what we recognize is that the church is the divinely ordained institution of God. The church belongs to Him. He is the one who ordained it. He is the one who established it. Yet we also recognize from the scripture that the church is not the only institution that God ordained. He first ordained the family. That is the basic building block of all society. And second, God did institute human government. In our society today, there is an ever-increasing conflict that is arising between those three institutions that God ordained. And over the past decade in America, the state, the government, has really engaged in a war against the other institutions of God. Their first assault was upon the family. They did what they could to undermine the nucleus of the family. They leveled an assault upon marriage. They allow for easy divorce, the granting of rights to couples that live together outside of the bounds of marriage. And finally, they sought and did redefine marriage within our culture. With each of those assaults, the government eroded away the foundation of the basic building block of our culture, that being the family. And let me just say this to you, folks, that assault comes at a cost to our society. Yet they leveled that assault against the families. Now that family has been weakened. Government is now seeking or setting its sights upon the church because, folks, frankly, it's my belief that our government wants to be the main force within our culture, the dominant force within culture. Many in government would love to see the church eradicated from our society, to purge its progressive utopia from such detestable people that refuse to honor their dogmas like climate change or submit and follow their movements such as Black Lives Matter. And folks, we come to the day in which our government continues to assault the church and the family. And if within this nation our government is permitted to succeed in ridding the society of the influence and the voice of the church, in the same way that they succeeded in destroying the foundations of the family, the result for our culture is nothing but collapse. Government in its arrogance has forgotten that they are but one institution ordained by God, and they were ordained for the betterment of His people. As these tensions rise, as these impending conflicts exist, the church is forced to ask ourselves, how do we respond in this time of crisis? We might be able to ask it this way as well. Whom do we obey? There is ever an increasing conflict within the minds of church people, within the minds of Christians. How far do we have to let things go? Is there a point in time where we do not have to obey the authority of our government? Whom do we obey through all of this? There are really two distinct views, and I'm going to give you the extremes. No doubt there's moderate views within this, but let me give you the extremes of these two views. The first view simply says this: there's a call for really absolute obedience. Within this call for obedience to our government, what some are saying to the church is simply this: recalibrate, redefine, so you can remain relevant to your culture. So we're told to adapt to what the society demands of the church today, because their view is they are an authority and we must give absolute obedience to them. So if the church needs to change, let it change. That's one view. Don't think that I agree with that view, but that's a view that exists within Christianity. This isn't the society's view. This is what Christians are promoting today. Evangelical leaders are promoting this concept: we'll obey, we'll recalibrate, we'll redefine, so we get to be relevant. That's the concept. The second is that there seems to be a call for already civil disobedience. The concept is we need to stand firm in what we believe. And if that leads even to a call of arms, then we should be able to take up arms. So in the words of Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. That's another part of the extreme of the other avenue that folks are calling for today, again, within the realm of Christianity. So the question is, how should we respond? How do we deal with this ever-increasing conflict within our society between the church and state? Is there a time for us to defy the laws of the land? Under what circumstances would those be acceptable? Now, folks, I get those are weighty questions. And they're difficult to answer, and we're going to try to give some thought tonight to really provoke some more thought on your part and consideration on what the Word of God says. But before we do that, bow with me, please, in a word of prayer. Then we're going to get into this. I'm going to try to move quickly tonight because we also have a business session that I want to be able to walk you through. But let's go through some of these things together. Father, we ask and pray your blessing upon our time tonight as we come to your Word, as we look at such weighty matters as the issues related to church and state. And Lord, we recognize that these are not comfortable conversations, but at times they have to be considered because of what we're facing today. We recognize that there is a crisis and a conflict between government and the church, just like there was between government and the family. The assaults have come upon these institutions which you have ordained. And we have a responsibility in the way that we live, in the way that we stand and defend those things which you have given unto us. The family, government, and church have all been given by you, and each one has its place, and each one should have its voice, and each one is gravely important to the success of our culture. And yet, when each one fails to fulfill its God-given rightful responsibilities, there's a failure and a collapse within a culture. So, Father, I pray that you would give to us an understanding heart tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, I want to look at these couple passages that we have asked you to turn to tonight. I want to examine one. And as we do so, what you're going to think is perhaps that both kind of contradict the other when it comes to the issue of church and state. But I hope that what you'll see is that they're going to give us a balanced position as we consider how we respond today in this present age. We often hear from the lips of our leaders who desire to rid government of the influence of the church a call for what? All right, that's this call, right? Call for separation of church and state. And so we hear that from the lips of our leaders who don't want the church to influence the state. And so if a person has a position that they hold to that they don't agree to, and they're a Christian even within government, you can't bring that up. That's an issue of separation of church and state. By the way, if we want to take that mindset, okay, you've got to understand the logical conclusion to the other end of that, right? If they say that the law says there's a separation of church and state, and the church can't influence state, you know what that also means? It means, state, you don't belong here in the church. You can't have it both ways. The way they define separation of church and state means that the state has no ability to therefore regulate what the church does. And they don't like that concept, but then they're not being all that logical to begin with. Okay, so the reality is we look at these things, but we want to come at it not from just a logical point of view. We want to come at it from a scriptural point of view. How do we operate as the church in the midst of a state that has lost its mind and its sense of morality? How do we as the church function? What are our obligations in this society? So I want you to come to me. And I want to come to those passages tonight. Before I do that, I want to ask us a couple questions, and I want you to answer them for me, okay? They're going to be up on the screen, and let's see if you get the same answer that I came up with, all right? So here's the first question tonight. Does the Bible obligate believers to live in obedience to civil authorities? How many say yes? Be bold. It's not a trick question, I promise you. How many of you think that the Bible obligates us to live in obedience to our civil authorities? I agree with you. The answer to that is yes, it does. Now, I want to ask you another question that go with this. Where in the Bible is that taught? Romans 13 is the one that we're most familiar with. I'm going to give you a hint. It's one of the passages that I asked you to look up tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the second. Those two passages make it pretty clear that we have a responsibility to be in subjection to our authorities given to us by God, even in the realm of human government. Okay? With me so far? Here's my next question. What type of obedience to government are we to have? Is it absolute or is it a qualified obedience? The answer is it's qualified, and we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. We'll explain what we mean by that. Okay? Next major question. Does the Bible permit believers to defy the mandates of our civil authorities? Okay, let's be bold again and vote. Ready? Yes? No? Someone's eyes getting in a little bit late, but then she realized that she wants to say yes. She's right. It's yes. Okay, the Bible does say that we have the right, and we are permitted to at times defy the mandates of our civil government. Where does the Bible tell us that? I hear the little rumblings and the murmurs. We're not real bold in this one tonight. Acts 5, and I think you go back to Acts 4 and Acts 5, and it's very clear in those two passages that there are times that we as believers are permitted to defy the mandates of our government. Here's my question in those passages. What's the reason stated that we can defy those mandates? Okay, the statement is we're to obey God rather than man. Can I put it to you in a simple formula? God is greater than man. And when the time comes and a choice has to be made Between God and man, we always choose God over man. Okay? I want us to see how this all relates in just a few moments as we work our way through this and have a balanced point of view between church and state. One other question. Does Jesus give us counsel concerning the relationship between church and state? Yes, he does. Okay? Anybody know where that one of those places is found? No, remember what he says? Okay? Mark chapter 12. I want you to look there with me. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 down through verse 17. I want to read it, and then I want to go through the counsel that the Savior gives. They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And by the way, that's an important concept to understand when you start out this section of Scripture. The question that is being posed is posed in order to entrap Christ in his words, that they might accuse him, that he might be done away from their society. They wanted him rid from their life. And so they try to entrap him. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now, by the way, if ever there's a hypocritical statement coming from the lips of a human being, it's right there. They didn't believe a word of what they just said. But here's the question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar. Now we know the response. Jesus answered, said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. I really think when they entered into that conversation, they go, This is the one. This is the question. We've got him. Do you pay tribute? Do you pay your taxes? He says, bring me a penny. Whose face is on it? Whose inscription's on the penny? Caesar. Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But to God, give what belongs to him. In that simple statement, folks, there is the key to balancing out our obedience to God and government. There are things that God has ordained that belong to human government. And there are other things to which they have no right to. What belongs to our government? Well, folks, the reality is you and I elect men and women to make laws within accordance to the guidelines of our Constitution. We give them the right to make those laws. We may not always like every law that's ever been passed, but the reality is that's what belongs to government. They have the right to make laws that they believe are best and for the betterment of society. In order to run that government, they collect taxes. We're supposed to pay our taxes. We don't like it. We'd rather keep it. But the reality is that's part of funding our government. Now, we could go into argument, should it be a big government and a small government? And if we're thinking, it should be a small government. Now, you might say, well, that's just because you're a Republican. I am, but the reality is I'm also smart, and I just don't think we need to have that big of a government, right? How many of you ever found that the more people you get together, the greater consensus of thought you get? Doesn't usually happen that way. Right? In order to protect us as a nation, in order to protect its citizens, at times men and our young men might be called upon to serve in the armed forces. If we get such a call, I think we ought to serve, even if it means the cost of our life. The reality is that belongs to government. In these things, we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. By the way, there's a key word, I think, in understanding what government gets and what God gets. Ultimately, folks, government, a key word is responsibility. And so when we look at Mark chapter 12, we're told to render unto Caesar what belongs to him, but also to render to God. And to government, to Caesar, there's responsibility. Government is not ultimate authority. Government is ordained and accountable to Almighty God. Authority belongs to him. And those perspectives have to be kept in mind as we seek to balance these things out. And by the way that I know that God is the ultimate authority and not government comes from Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Government exists because God created human government. Go back to Genesis chapter 9 and you'll find that sure. God is the one who established it. And all authority ultimately belongs to him. Not only should we render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but folks, when it belongs to God, we render to him that which is due. Unless we be unclear, the church does not belong to government. The church belongs to God. Pastor, how do you know that? How do I know that Christ is the ultimate authority over the church? Let's just put our minds together and understand what the scripture teaches. Number one, it is Christ that founded it. Matthew chapter 16, he came to Peter and he said, Peter, upon this rock, I, Christ, will build my church. He founded it. He not only founded it, he purchased it by his own blood. You and I were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased us. We are owned by our God. He owns the church. Paul, in speaking to the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, makes it very clear that ownership of the church belongs to God. He founded it, he purchased it, he owns it, and he is the head of it. He is to be given all the preeminence, for Christ is the head of the body. There is no question, and should be no question in our minds, that the church is not regulated by government. The church is not owned by government. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And he promised that the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. He has promised to give us the victory, and therefore we should abound in the work that he has given us to do. We also understand that his officers, listed for us in Ephesians chapter 4, his pastors and teachers in this generation, they are not given to the church by man, and men do not call them to themselves. They are gifts given to the church. And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. We sometimes get that confused in our minds because churches, quote unquote, call a pastor. Let me just share this with you. It's my personal opinion. Do with it what you want, but I think I'm right. Okay? The calling of a pastor by a church is not necessarily the will of people being exercised. It is the understanding of people that that pastor is their gift from their Savior, and they, in accepting of that, have voted and ratified to receive him to their church. Folks, your pastor's not your hired hand. He's your gift given to you by Almighty God. And you ought to be glad for that because the church belongs to him. And because we believe in that concept, folks, then you recognize that your pastor is not called to obey men. Your pastor is not called to obey the edicts of your government. Your pastor is called to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his ambassador to speak to this world. And folks, my accountability is fully to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I carry out my duties because he gave them to me. I don't carry out my duties because the high office of president allows me to do so. I serve a higher authority. I serve Jesus Christ. And that's where my authority to do what I do comes from. I follow him who is supreme and sovereign. Folks, that's a concept that you and I have to grasp and understand today. Government wants to say, we control everything. You must obey all that we say because we are the ultimate authority. And that is true in things that belong to government. It does not belong to the church because the church doesn't belong to government. The church belongs to Christ. I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to go there if you found your place there so far. We looked at the Lord's counsel. I want you to see with me the counsel that Peter gives. Again, it's to Peter that the Lord Jesus said that you are a rock, and upon this rock I'm going to build this church, because Peter had the right confession. And to Peter, he gave the keys of the kingdom. And Peter is the one who first preached to the Jews. He first preached to the Samaritans. He first preached to the Gentiles. He unlocks the gospel for all the world. Okay? What counsel does Peter give to us? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to look with me beginning in verse 11. And I want to look and see what Peter has to say to us. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of the visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or as unto governors, unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." By the way, you have definition of what government's supposed to do right there. "For so is the will of God, that which well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not as using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." That is Peter's counsel to us. And again, this helps to give a balance in our mind's eye as we ask the question, how do we balance out obedience to God and obedience to our government? Now, folks, often when we think about this, we immediately come to verse 13 and we read, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, unto governors, unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well." And that's all the context we look at. And that's what we think is our response to government. Do you recognize with me that those verses sit in a greater context? And my suggestion to you is that greater context begins in verse 11 and goes all the way down through verse 17. I want you to look at those verses with me for just a few moments, and let's understand the context, because the context is necessary to help us come to the right conclusion. So what's the context? Verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You say, how does that have to do with government and my relationship with government? Verse 11 reminds us that we are whom? Who are we according to that verse?
We are strangers and pilgrims. Those terms both mean really the same concept is at hand. And that means what? That my citizenship belongs in heaven. Peter reminds that his believers, by the way, 1 Peter dealing with great persecution amongst the church, he reminds them that you are not citizens just of this earth. You have a greater citizenship in heaven. You are a stranger. You're a pilgrim. That's the reminder of verse 11. Verse 12 then says, to you strangers and pilgrims, he says, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter says to strangers and pilgrims, have your manner of life amongst the Gentiles as a good testimony. They have nothing good to say about us, to say about our faith. They have nothing good to say about our love for God. But to them, our good works are only evil. But Peter says, before them and before this corrupt culture that does not love you, have your conversation honest. Why? That by your good works, glory is brought to God and them converted. That's the concept, I think, of that word, the day of visitation. So let me ask you a question then. In the context, we're now told, submit to those authorities. What's the point of verse 11 and verse 12? Have a good testimony for what purpose? Say it out loud. To bring glory to God. Why do I obey the ordinances of government? That I, through my good works, can glorify my Father and through that testimony bring others to Christ. That's the first part that leads you to the statement, obey every ordinance. When you come down to verse 15, we are also told that through our good works, we can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And folks, through the testimony of the church, we should silence the ignorance of this world. Verse 16 says that we are not as believers to use our liberty in Christ, knowing that we have been set free from the power of this world, we're no longer under its bondage. We are not to use our liberty as a cloak for maliciousness against mankind. We are the servants of God. That is what Peter is telling us. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. Who is Peter's king? In history, who's his king? Who's the Caesar at that moment in time? Nero. If you know anything about Nero, he makes Joe Biden look like a prize. And here's what Peter says. You render to him what Christ told me needs to be rendered, and we obey the ordinances of men. Folks, what I want you to note that our obedience to government is not based upon the morality of our leader. It's based upon the position they've been given by God. But I want you to also recognize that it is not absolute. It is qualified. And folks, the qualification to my obedience is that it would bring glory to God and bring others to Christ. That's a key. I don't obey blindly. I obey in the way that I can bring glory to God and others to Christ. And if my obedience cannot bring glory to God and others to Christ, it's time for me to consider what I'm doing in my obedience to government. Because Peter makes it clear the reason we obey is to glorify God and to bring others to Christ. And put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I never use the liberty that I'm given in Christ maliciously against men. I serve the living God. Understand where Peter's at this point in time? Understand the counsel that he's giving. Okay? Let me ask you a couple more questions, because now we need to balance it out. Did Peter and the apostles ever participate in civil disobedience? Yes, they did. Now, wait a minute. Peter just said we're supposed to obey every ordinance of God. And Pastor, now you're telling me that Peter and the apostles participated in civil disobedience? Yes, they did. What was God's response to those instances? Were they good or bad? Think about the question for a moment. Did Peter and the apostles ever participate in civil disobedience? Yes, he did. And when did he do it? There are two occasions that Peter was actively involved in civil disobedience. One, God rebuked, and the other, he honored. Right? The occasions of Peter's disobedience first is found in the garden on the night of Christ's arrest. Peter is fighting against the will of God that will bring all men to repentance. And in all of the wisdom of Peter and all of his warrior skills, he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's the guy you want fighting for you in civil disobedience, right? All of his warrior skills got an ear cut off. Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back on, and heals him, and turns to Peter and says, "Put it away, or you'll die by the sword." He wasn't pleased. Why? Because Peter's civil disobedience is actually going against what God had already ordained. That which would glorify God and bring others to the point of conversion. The second occasion is before the Sanhedrin, and that's what Acts 4 and 5 really deal with. He and the apostles are called before the Sanhedrin, and by the way, the Sanhedrin in the Jewish realm is not just the religious leaders, they are the civil leaders of their culture and society. Yes, they are made up of Pharisees and scribes, and the high priest is the one who oversees it. They are not just religious. They are the civil leaders of the Jewish culture. These men are brought before them and before the high priest, and they are commanded that they may no longer preach the name of Jesus Christ in their culture. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, Peter and John respond and said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to gods, God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You say we cannot preach in the name of Christ. You can judge whether or not that's a good decision on your part, but we can't be silent and we won't. They are threatened, sent out, arrested, put into prison. God comes at night, sets them free. Where do? Go right back into the temple, and there they teach. They go the next day to call before the Sanhedrin. They're not even there. They're in the temple. They are taken from the temple, brought back before the Sanhedrin. They are threatened and commanded again not to teach in the name of Christ. Listen to the words that we hear now. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. Did you catch that? Their actions glorified God. As it continues to come on, you come into chapter 5 again, the indignation continues to increase. They are threatened. Peter and them simply say, we must obey God rather than men. Threaten us, punish us, beat us. We will still preach in the name of Christ. You have no authority in this case. That's their statement. When they are threatened all the more, verse 29 of chapter 5 says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Folks, when it comes down to it, does the church have the right to defy the edicts of a government? The answer is, it depends. What's our purpose for defying those edicts? What is our goal before government? It is to glorify God and to bring others to repentance. Folks, if I can put it to you in as simple as terms as I can write it, I would say it this way. When the time comes that we can no longer glorify God through our obedience to the ordinance of men, we must be compelled to obey God, even though that means defiance towards human government. Here's what I want you to get, folks, and why I'm sharing all of this. Our human government does not want the church in its society. And it may try to say, you have no right to preach the name of Christ. You have no right to meet. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that those are not edicts we're going to obey. I want to tell you why. The church doesn't belong to the government. And I don't work for the government. Our church operates because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords says, be open. Preach my name. Preach Christ. Bring glory to me and convert the lost. That's why we exist. Those who are pushing today for the recalibration and redefining of the church, you'll often hear him say this way, as long as we operate by our mission, we're okay. The problem is you have to ask them what their mission is. And every church has a mission statement, and not every mission statement is a biblical statement. One church, one author who wrote that, his mission statement basically goes like this. Our church exists to teach people the truth. That's deep. You can redefine the truth to make it be relevant so you don't get in trouble. Folks, you and I come that glory might be brought to God. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. The reason Cornerstone Baptist Church exists is not really for everyone else. It's for the glory of our God. What brings glory to his name? When the church gathers to worship and we give him the glory due his name. What gives him glory? When we see sinners come to repentance and all of heaven rejoices with our God for that one soul who comes to Christ. Why did I say at the outset of this year, we're open for business? Because, folks, the church belongs to God. And I know what that means. I understand what the end result could be. And I know who it impacts the most. But God says, bring me glory and bring others to the point of conversion. That's our mission. That's our goal. That's why we function. We don't need to recalibrate. We don't need to redefine. And we will obey government as long as that obedience can glorify God and bring others to Christ. And when their obedience, my obedience to our government, cannot be glorifying to God, and folks, it can't, when we're told we can't preach and teach in His name or for His glory, and we can't meet when He says, don't forsake the assembling, I can no longer glorify my God. We will meet safely. We will do all of our best in what we can do. Those who have contracted coronavirus from our church have always, at this point, contracted it from without. They have always informed us. They have never attended. And we have been careful in that all the way through this process. And Lord willing, that will continue. If not, we will make adjustments for the betterment and for the good of our people, because we should. However, we will meet that we might glorify our God and bring others to Christ. Our obedience is first and foremost to Him. And that's an important truth we have to settle on in this generation. Okay? With me so far? I'd say any questions, but I got a business meeting, so I'm going to say no questions tonight. You can ask me afterwards, okay? I know these are difficult. I know it's weighty, folks. I really do. And it's stuff that's been weighing hard on my mind. And I've had the questions on both sides of it from our congregation. And I understand all the different avenues. But I got to come at it and look at it the best that I can biblically and say, what's the Bible say? And folks, I think this is the clearest and the most balanced position that we can take. And I hope there's understanding. And if not, please come and we'll be glad to talk to you about those things. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. And then what we're going to do is then move into our business meeting tonight. There's some other things that we want to be able to share with you. If you're visiting with us tonight, you're welcome to stay and listen in. If not, you're welcome to leave. We'll take just a few moments to transition then into our business portion tonight. Let's pray together and then we'll make that transition. Father, thank you and praise you again for our time tonight. Lord, I ask that you would give to us understanding hearts, wisdom that comes from the study of your word. And we thank you that when we lack it, you give to all men liberally and you will not abrade us. So Father, we ask and pray that you'd help us in these days. And Lord, what we desire above all else is one, an end to this pandemic so the church can go back to doing the things it needs to do. We desire to see the leaders converted and come to Christ. For our nation to return unto our God and there to be a great revival amongst this nation and in this land. But Lord, if those things do not come, the church doesn't change. Our mission and our goals don't change. We may not have the same freedoms to do what we've always done, but still we will do what needs to be done, that God might be glorified and men and sinners be converted to the Savior. We are your ambassadors in this foreign land. We are strangers and pilgrims heading to this glorious place we call home, heaven. We thank you, Father, for this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.